I brought this horn up here with me, this shofar. That way I could tell people regarding the program so far, the wonderful music we've had, shofar so good. But this is a symbol of the season, and it really is not a musical instrument as such. It had a very important function during the festival season in ancient times, and it wasn't so much to play a melody or something of that nature, but as a sound that would be heard and was a kind of a spiritual wake-up call, as it were, from year to year, from season to season. I'd like us to turn to Amos, the third chapter. And while we're turning to Amos, the third chapter, I want to make some very personal comments that I can't help but want to make, and I hope it doesn't bore a lot of you, but I was very deeply moved by the program, the special music, everybody's effort, and the impact that it had and the significance of it, and just the sense, I'm trying to think of just the right way to put it, but it's as if now we're coming together and really catching the vision and really moving ahead as a community as we come to this autumn festival season. The first festival season we kept together pretty much as the United Church of God was Pentecost. And about 12,000 people came together at that time in the United Church of God keeping Pentecost. I think there'll be a lot more keeping the Feast of Trumpets. But this special music really was very inspiring to me. And one of the factors that was causing the deep emotions I was feeling were a lot of old friends, a lot of familiar faces that were there up here on stage. I wanted to just share some memories of some of them. Harold Barksdale, for example, we go back like about a quarter of a century knowing Harold Barksdale as a personal friend. And this may shock a lot of you. I'm sure it'll shock Mr. Weber, but I was actually used to perform musically on the World Tomorrow telecast. Now, maybe Mr. Kirk probably would even be surprised to hear that. But it wasn't that I came out and sang. No, that's not what they wanted me for, obviously. But they needed some kind of background. There was a scene in an old World Tomorrow telecast of the Western Wall on the Day of Atonement. And they wanted to show how here is the Day of Atonement. It's a solemn occasion. And then suddenly it was disturbed by war. This was the war of 1973. Well, anyway, the so-called October War or Yom Kippur War, and they wanted to have some chanting in the background so you could see the Western Wall and you'd hear this chanting, and then you'd have the scene of the war. And so rather than, I guess there's copyrights and all kinds of calculations you have to make, so the easiest thing was just to grab somebody, to grab me and to say, okay, Mark, you're going to become a cantor and you're going to now do some chanting so we have some background for the Day of Atonement scene at the Western Wall for the telecast. So I wanted to do this very special prayer that's recited on the Day of Atonement. It's called the Kol Nidre prayer. It's very famous. It was made famous by the first talking motion picture, The Jazz Singer. It was performed there by Al Jolson. And then it was performed again. The movie was remade in the 1950s, believe it or not, with Danny Thomas playing the part. And then the third time it was done was with Neil Diamond. So I wanted to review the chant, so I would do it as well as I could for the telecast. So I went to Carol Wallach. I don't think she was married at that time. She was working in the Hall of Administration, and I was desperate. I wanted to have a good recording of Kol Nidre, and she had the recording of Neil Diamond doing it. So she called her friend at home and asked her to play it on the phone loud enough so that I sit in the office there, church administration, could hear Neil Diamond doing it so I could kind of refresh my memory and then do it for the telecast. Anyway, so it was just wonderful to see some of these old friends up here doing the special music. And when I walked in, I was given a sheet of paper. When I gave a few sermons in Texas before moving back out here, and I gave a split sermon in Gladewater, where we had maybe the largest congregation of United in the world is meeting in Northeast Texas at this point. I gave a split sermon there, and I ended it with the slogan, so to speak, United We Stand. And often when I would send memos on the CC mail messages on the computer, or a few times anyway, I wanted to end it with that slogan, United We Stand. So I walked in today, and I saw that Terry Miller had composed a hymn with that title. It was very inspiring to me. Terry Miller and I go back a long time. We lived together in a dormitory in Big Sandy. And at our wedding, my wife and I wanted to continue an ancient Jewish custom, but we didn't know quite how to do it. You see, at a Jewish wedding, they break a glass at the end of the ceremony. They have a goblet and they smash it at the end of the ceremony. And that is supposed to be reminding people that even at this time of greatest joy, we're still to remember that we, in fact, are not living in the millennium. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and the Messiah has not yet come. And so to remember the Psalm says, Psalm 137 says that I have to remember Jerusalem above my chiefest joy. What is the greatest joy that we have is at a marriage. So the wedding ceremony, at the conclusion of the wedding ceremony, this glass is broken as a reminder of the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, I thought that might not go over very well in Northeast Texas. It might seem like a very bizarre custom. So what we did instead is there was a very popular song that is still well known. It's called Jerusalem of Gold, Yerushalayim Shel Zahav. So we had that song performed at our wedding, and Terry Miller played the guitar at that occasion. So just some memories that came to mind that I'm sharing with you, for better or for worse. But let's go to, for better or for worse, yeah, we don't say that at the wedding ceremony, but we all do believe that at the wedding ceremony, don't we? It's been very good in my case, anyway. Amos, the third chapter. We're all there anyway. I want to get into a frame of mind before the Feast of Trumpets. I want to recapture true values in one sense. So that was a motto we used to have at the university where I taught. We, over a number of years, I think, in the church, have tended to back away from discussing prophecy. Obviously, when you come to the Feast of Trumpets, the focus is very much on prophecy, and certainly in this congregation, with what we have heard to this morning, much of what we were thinking about involved events yet ahead that the Bible has prophesied, written about in advance. So prophecy is a subject that we need to get back into as a community. We need to refresh our memory about some of the basic understandings of Bible prophecy and how to properly work with it and use it and benefit from it. We want to be balanced in how we approach it. We don't want to misuse it, abuse it, pervert it, and distort it, but we want to certainly make proper use of it as a spiritual tool. It's God inspired so many prophecies in the Bible, and much of them are going to become very relevant in the days and weeks and months and years to come. There were a series of movies that came out, none of which I saw, but a few weeks ago, flipping the television around, I did see the end of one of them. There was a series of movies called Back to the Future. Well, that's what I want to call this sermon today, Back to the Future. In other words, my feeling is that it's time that God's people did focus again on Bible prophecy. And there are certain basic tools to utilize in understanding prophecy that we need to polish off and sharpen again and use. So this afternoon, we're going to review some important information relating to end time prophecy. It's going to be a little different than the music you have heard. It's going to be hard work, painfully difficult. You'll be having to take notes and you'll have to do mathematical calculations. But I know I'm kidding to some degree. But I hope that it is thought-provoking. I hope it gets people involved. And I hope that it gives us basic information that we knew at one time and maybe know consciously now, but we need to review perhaps at this season of the year. So this afternoon we're going to review some important information relating to Bible prophecy. And Bible prophecy is an important part of our lives as God's people, as we see in Amos 3:6. Amos 3:6 tells us, if a shofar is blown in a city, very good, Rebecca. If a shofar is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? I don't know if that scared some of you or not. But the shofar traditionally, as I said, it was not a musical instrument. It was more of a cry of alarm. It was a spiritual wake-up call, as Rebecca just gave us there. If there is a calamity to the city, will not the Lord have done it? In verse 7, surely the eternal God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. If major events are going to occur to God's people, he's going to let them know about it through his prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord eternal has spoken, who can but prophesy? If God has important information in his word about what is to come, you know, who are we to thwart that, to squelch that? No, we are inspired to dig in and to understand and then to give out with that information, to share that information with those who are near and dear to us. And then as God gives us the opportunity to warn people in general of what is to come. Let's go to Revelation, the 19th chapter. So one would expect to find God's people interested in prophecy. One would expect to find God's work very much involved in prophetic teaching, obviously not exclusive of other things, but as a part of what we study and what we teach and information that we share. Revelation 19 and verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, John says of this angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So don't bow to the angel. We're on the same team, as it were. We have the same employer. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Certainly the message Christ brought was very much related to prophecy. And prophecy, yes, is inspired preaching, but it also involves the predictive element. Prophecy involves telling people what is to come. I want to go to Revelation 12. One of the identifying signs of the church, of God's church, is that we have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. We just saw that defined. We saw the testimony of Jesus defined as the spirit of prophecy. In Revelation 12, then, God's church is, in effect, defined here. Revelation 12 and verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God. So that's one way in which God's people are known. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here are people who have a certain sense of prophecy, of inspired speaking, which includes, as I said, the predictive element. They also are keeping God's commandment, and that distinguishes them, keeping God's commandments and having the testimony of Jesus Christ as God's people, and therefore vulnerable to persecution, from which, of course, God ultimately does deliver us. Let's go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. What I'm doing now is laying a groundwork for what I want to cover, because since I warned you, it would be painful and difficult and involve a lot of facts and figures. I want to show you that it's something that is still, that is important, that is necessary, that is part of our Christian life. Hebrews 10:25. Now, when this was written, I would suppose that it was a warning regarding a tremendous calamity that was to occur in that period of time, which was the destruction of Jerusalem back in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and another scattering of the Jews at that time. So probably the author had that in mind when he wrote this, but it also applies in the sense of the final end time climax of events leading to Christ's return. This is Hebrews 10, verse 25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we're to be coming together more and more, in a sense, or with more diligence, coming together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He may have had in mind in his day that what was going to happen to Jerusalem then, but that was only a type of major events that are going to be occurring on the world scene not very distant from now. And yet, the ultimate message, as we all understand, is a positive one. In 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll be hearing a lot from this chapter, I suppose, on Monday, but one reason to study prophecy is for the encouragement, as Mr. Weber was saying, that the message is a positive one. Things are going to work out. God is going to solve man's problems, the problems of human beings, and God's people are going to finally be victorious. We are, in that sense, winners, as Paul has said. You know, we're more than overcomers through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study prophecy, we do see serious problems that are yet ahead, and very sobering predictions are given, which inspired by God, that are going to occur if people do not change their ways. But then we see the ultimate answers too, and we see the ultimate good news of Christ's intervention and of our own resurrection and opportunity to serve and to help and to bring peace and prosperity to our world. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, prophecy, the bottom line or the ultimate, is that prophecy is a very positive thing, very encouraging, strengthening. Well, I want to cover some matters today regarding Bible prophecy, and my thought or my theme or my purpose is to remind us that we are closing in on the events that you perhaps in a sense heard sung about in the special music. It doesn't mean that everything is going to come to a climax tomorrow morning or in this decade, but it is relatively near, and it is something that we should be aware of as God's people, that many important events have already occurred. Many promises have been kept, including, of course, the promise of Christ's first coming and what he would do then. That has successfully been completed. And we are relatively near his second coming. That is something that we should be aware of as God's people and conscious of. And we shouldn't forget much of what we helped to say ourselves, what we were supporting years ago. I know a lot of us, over the years, we have read in our own publications a general outline, a scenario of what was to occur. And although we may have been premature in the timing, the general outline was correct. You know, what you read about, in fact, is happening around you. If you're aware of world events, in fact, what was predicted in our publications of years ago has been happening, is going to continue to happen, and the general essentials were correct. The general outline was correct. It was just a matter, perhaps, of a premature timing. But things are now lining up, just as, frankly, you and I understood years ago. Things are lining up as we said, or as we were told. In some cases, as we said, or as we were told, or as we believed. I'd like to begin by going to the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter. I want to remind us, refresh our memories of some basic principles that will help us to see that, in fact, history is rolling along, that we are heading towards the climax, that we are relatively near the close, that Christ's return is near. And again, this is not to put you in panic mode or to predict it very quickly, or, as I said, tomorrow morning or this decade even, but I'm saying to think of it as relatively near. So we're going to go to Daniel, the 12th chapter. I hope. I guess you're all there except for the speaker. Daniel 12. We're really excited about the upcoming festival season. We plan to be in San Diego on Monday. And then for the Festival of Tabernacles, we're planning to be in Veracruz, Mexico, which is really exciting opportunity for us. And We have really been grateful about the opportunity to come back here, though, a second time in recent months before going to the festival. We were here with Dr. Ward, as some of you know, and I think there are actually more of you here than were there when last time we visited, and we were here with Dr. Ward. You know, with all the people that weren't here last time, I was wondering if you had become Seventh-day absentists. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, you know, but there was a good turnout then and even a better one today. But in Daniel 12:7, we're going to begin now with a discussion that's going to take maybe some note-taking, some pencil and paper. If you have your pocket calculator, pull it out. There's some principles that I want to deal with today. And for some people, I may be going out on a limb, but I've done that before. In Daniel 12 and verse 7, we come to a prophecy which is of a climactic period in world history where all of the woes, the sins of human beings finally come to a head, and God allows the spirit world to influence events in such a way that things begin to speed up. And we come to a great tribulation period before Christ's return. This is Daniel 12, 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So we do see a period of time and times and half a time. Three and a half times as a critical period in talking about this tribulation period, which is going to end, as it says in verse 6. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And he speaks about three and a half times. Let's keep that in mind as point one, or as we're building our data here, our database, and building up our principles that we need to understand prophecy. This period of three and a half times, this as a special tribulation period before God's intervention, or as a part of God's intervention. We now want to go to the book of Revelation, which is a kind of New Testament version of Daniel's material, helps to fill the picture, put it together. If you have young children and you want to give them a picture of the book of Revelation, you ought to go a few miles from here and take them to this show, if it's still going, that Disney has called Fantasmic. All the imagery there, you know, reminds me of the book of Revelation whenever I see it. Anyway, in Revelation 12, let's go to verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now here the church is fleeing from persecution, and she is protected for a special period of time, and it's given as 1,260 days. Now, at the end of the book of Revelation, there's again a time when the church must flee, and again a time, therefore, when the church must be especially protected. And one could believe that in the same chapter, what we have is a kind of type antitype or a duality, that the two periods would coincide in some ways. Now let's look how the period is described in Revelation 12:14. We are in the same chapter, but we have a second flight of the church, and this time it's defined differently. In other words, something is said but in different words, so it'll help us understand. Revelation 12:14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now here's an expression we already saw in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, and here it's in Greek, but we saw this expression already, time, times, and half a time, three and a half times. And now it seems to parallel 1,260 days. So let's put that information together and use it as a tool. We have 1,260 days, which seems to parallel three and a half times. Now let's multiply or divide 1,260 by three and a half. If you have three and a half times what equals 1,260? Some of us maybe can do that mathematics. We have three and a half times, and we know that equals 1,260 days. So if you divide by three and a half, you'll have what one time is equal to. Some of you have done that. You should have 360. Have you proved me out? Do you believe what I'm telling you? Okay, so just simple mathematics can do the job for you. So 360 days is a time. And that's roughly a year, slightly less than a year. So we have, in effect, a prophetic year of 360 days. So a time is equal to 360 days, which in a sense is a prophetic year. And we have a period of three and a half of those times, or prophetic years, talked about here. Now, to further cement what I'm saying, to make it more clear, let's just go right to the next chapter of Revelation. Revelation 13. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to establish how God reveals information to his people in a kind of code. First of all, he does it by using a prophetic year or time. And we've seen that that prophetic year or time is 360 days. Revelation 12 and Daniel 12 help us to understand that. It's not hocus pocus. I'm not trying to just pontificate here. I'm trying to show you how you can go back to the scriptures and using your mathematics, whether you put pen and pencil or in your head or on your computer, how you can figure it out. Okay, now we're going to go to Revelation 13:1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Remember in Revelation 12, we saw that Satan wanted to persecute the church. Well, this is his masterstroke to persecute the church, at least in the physical sense, by simply marshaling the greatest powers that he has available to him and in effect telling them, have at it, go after the church. So he builds up this great world power, and then he sends it into battle against God's people. In verse 5 of Revelation 13, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So here's another time period that seems to parallel the 3.5 times and the 1,260 days. So we have another way of putting it, 42 months. Well, let's take 42 and divide that into 1,260. 42 months is 3.5 years, right? Because 3 years would be 36 months, and then another 6 months makes 42 months or 3.5 years. Have I lost anyone? There'll be a quiz at the end of the hour. No. But everybody's with me so far. Now take 42 times 30, and you have 1,260. So what we're dealing with here is 3.5 years, and the months are considered 30-day months. Does that make sense to everybody? Have I played any kind of games here, you know, like the traditional man in the riverboat who has little cups and maybe something inside of them, and he tries to, you know, get you to bet on one or the other? You know, none of that kind of thing. This is not a sideshow. I want everybody to be with me for this. So we've seen that these 42 months are parallel to 3.5 years or 1,260 days. So we have 42 months of 30 days each. Now that is a basis for understanding prophecies that I'm going to get to later. But I wanted to show you where the basis came from, came out of the Bible. Now, one last comment on this would be in Revelation 11. Revelation 11. This is speaking of a time yet ahead when two witnesses are going to be given tremendous power by God to get out a final warning. Now, we can do whatever God empowers us to do between now and then, and the final warning then will be given by those two witnesses. In Revelation 11 and verse 3, their ministry is discussed in the same terminology again. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So that's one way to get your message across. If you wear garments that suggest mourning, that is one way to get the point across and to receive the notoriety that is necessary, plus other things that God will have them do, miracles that they will perform. And we live in a day today of technology where their message can be heard, will be heard everywhere. But the point is that these two witnesses prophesy for a period of 1,260 days. Now, whether or not it has to be the exact time period as the other times we mentioned is not my point. My point is that it does seem to be a pattern in prophecy. It is a prophetic pattern. The periods don't all exactly have to be the same for us to see the pattern that God is showing us here. So do you all agree with me that there is a prophetic year of 360 days, that 3.5 times is based on that? Now, that understanding is not known, I think, to very many people when they study Bible prophecy, but it is extremely helpful. And it will show you that we are really near the end of human history as we know it, and near the time of God's intervention, though not, as I said, immediate, but relatively close. Now, there are two scriptures that you should have as part of your basic biblical vocabulary, and one is Numbers 14 and verse 34. If we'll go back there, Numbers 14 and verse 34. I had to read that passage as part of my bar mitzvah ceremony back on July 4th of 1959. I'm a baby boomer. I'm the same age as President Clinton. which may or may not make me too popular around here, I don't know. But President Clinton and myself, and probably anybody else of that age, was very heavily influenced by the brief career of President Kennedy. When President Kennedy was assassinated, I was in high school, and I got a phone call from a fellow student, and she said, please write an article for our newspaper indicating what may happen now that the president has died. So I wrote an article, and I ended the article with a scripture. And the scripture was, I want to make sure that I don't misquote the book between 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You don't have to turn there, but I believe it is 2nd Chronicles 7 and verse 14. Yes. So it was 2nd Chronicles 7 and verse 14. I ended my article with that scripture, which you heard so beautifully sung a few minutes ago. You know, if my people who are called, well, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. But it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. They took that out of the article. That was censored out. That was back in 1963. Anyway, we're back in Numbers 14. And Numbers 14 gives us a very important principle. Let's go to verse 31 or so, 32. We'll see where I want to pick up the account. I think I'll pick it up in verse 34. The spies had been sent to spy out the land. They'd been there 40 days, and they'd come back with a bad report. They should have had enough faith. God had time after time intervened for them. But Joshua and Caleb, the two witnesses of that time, had a positive report, but the other 10 did not. And so the people were discouraged, and so they turned their backs on God's work. No, we're not going to go into the promised land. We can't make it. So God said, all right, if that's the way you want to be, you will then live in this wilderness for 40 years. I'll take care of you, but you'll live in this wilderness. Now, where did the 40 years come from? Time of trial and testing, we know that. But where did it come from? Numbers 14:34. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year. Oh, so here God prophesied to them that they would have 40 years of wandering, 1 day per year of the spying. 1 day per, or rather 1 year per day of the spying. Your guilt, 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So we have a day for a year in prophecy. So each day stood for a year when the prophecy was fulfilled. It was 40 days, but the prophecy took 40 years to fulfill. Does everybody see that? Now in Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel the fourth chapter, we have something similar. So Numbers 14:34 should be something that you have memorized, not word for word, but where to go for the information. Numbers 14:34 is an important principle in understanding Bible prophecy. It's the day for a year principle, or however you want to put it, that a day in prophecy can indicate a year when it plays itself out. Now, in Ezekiel 4, we have a very interesting situation here. Jerusalem is under siege, and the Jews are in captivity, and yet there's a lot more trouble ahead because they've not yet learned their lesson. Ezekiel is already a captive. He's already in captivity, but he has to warn those who've been left behind and those who are captives with him that more calamities are yet ahead. And he summarizes now God's dealings with both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. If we go to Ezekiel 4 and verse 6, well, let's first start in verse 4. Now, remember, brethren, that Ezekiel didn't have television, radio, internet. How did he get his message across? He had to do bizarre things so people would notice, and they would say, look what Ezekiel's doing, and then it would get talked about, and everybody would hear about it, and so on. So rather than using the electronic media that we have, he used these bizarre activities to get people's attention, and they were symbolic, though. They had a reason. There was a method to his madness, you could say. God told him to do these things. So in Ezekiel 4, God says, lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. So he had to lie on his side day after day. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So we have here 390 days. Now, Israel had already gone into captivity at that point, But in effect, God was saying, I put up with those northern tribes for 390 years. Now, this goes all the way back to the time of a man named Abimelech. That may be some biblical history that some of you need to perhaps to refresh your memory about. He was a son of Gideon. And he set himself up as king for 3 years in a part of the northern kingdom of what became the northern kingdom of Israel, so that Israel actually had a king way back in the time of the judges, whose name was Abimelech. If you go from the time of Abimelech, the first quote-unquote king of Israel, 390 years, you come to the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom. So God put up with those northern tribes, in effect, for 390 years. And then, of course, they finally disappeared from history. Now we go to the sixth verse. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. Well, because Judah had repented under Josiah. And so Judah's countdown began with Josiah. And 40 years after his repentance, Judah disappeared. And Ezekiel was right in the middle of that time here. Towards the end of that period is when he did this. The 40 years were coming up to an end about this time. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So now we know, Ezekiel 4:6. It shows us that God in prophecy at times puts a day equal to a year for the fulfillment of the prophecy. A day for a year is an important principle in prophecy. Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4:6. That's a tool we can use to understand prophecy. Now, using that tool, I want to go to Leviticus 25. All of that was my introduction, in a sense, that we needed to understand what I'm telling you. And what I'm telling you is that Christ's return is relatively near. I'm not trying to panic everybody. Don't sell your stocks. I don't mean that. We're Leviticus 25. Noah became quite successful when he floated his stocks when the world was in liquidation. You probably heard that line. Okay, Leviticus 25 and verse 8. Now here we have a period of time that is a... we'll have to wait while that gets translated into Spanish or other, however we try to do that. Here in Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years... And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. So here God is speaking about a jubilee, a 50-year period where there are 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks. You count the 7 weeks, and then the 50th year is a jubilee year. So he talks about 7 times 7 years. So what do we see here? That the word times is used sometimes in the Bible mathematically. 7 times 7 is 49. So sometimes times is used mathematically. Okay, now let's go to the 26th chapter of Leviticus. It's interesting how close it is to Leviticus 25. And here God gives a warning to his people. And it's a very interesting warning because he talks about their relationship to him. That is the focus here. The focus here is on the relationship of human beings to God. Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image, nor a sacred pillar that shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Eternal your God. So no idolatry. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Eternal. So here we have the first 4 commandments summarized in effect and their implications, which is human beings' relationship to God. Now, Israel violated these many, many ways, and Israel went into captivity as a result. Now, in the southern kingdom of Judah, finally, some people down there got the message and worked very hard on these first 4. In fact, they went to fanatical extremes on the first 4. And when Christ came to the Jews, a lot of them were being very careful with the first 4, but they were really messing up on the last 6. And that's what you'll see in the New Testament. But Israel went into captivity because of idolatry and Sabbath breaking, as we see here. But God warned Israel in Leviticus 26 in a chapter which is highly prophetic. It looks far into the future prophetically in what it predicts. And Leviticus 26 should be read in connection with Deuteronomy 28. The same warning was given to Israel before they entered the Promised Land. It was given to them early in Leviticus 26, and then before they entered the Promised Land, given to them again in Deuteronomy 28 by Moses there. But four times in this passage, God threatens Israel that he would withhold blessing from them, that he would curse them in that sense seven times. Now, seven, as you know, is God's number of completeness. And it can refer to intensity in terms of sevenfold, seven times. In other words, thorough, complete. But seven times also can be times, as we saw in Leviticus 25. The number seven here, the way it's written in the Hebrew, is the same way it's written in Leviticus 25 when it precedes the word for times. So it can simply be seven times. And God warned them four times about that in this passage. Let's look at Leviticus 26, 18. And after all this, this is Leviticus 26, 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And that is repeated again in verse 21. So we have 18, 21, 24, 28. Four times God makes that threat, you might say, or that promise. And it is interesting that if we take that as a threat or warning or promise which God gave them in Leviticus 26, we find that if we want to step back and look at world history and look at the trends in world history, something very interesting happened in world history. After 390 years, the northern kingdom disappeared. In 719 BC, it fell. Probably took about another year for it to be depopulated of its inhabitants. So by 718 BC, the northern tribes were gone, and the people of the birthright, the people of Joseph, no longer were on their land. The people of Joseph, who had been given a special promise, a birthright blessing, were gone from their land by 718 BC. Now, taking the principle of seven times now, mathematically, a prophetic time is 360 days. You all agree with me on that. I've taken you this far. I've dragged you kicking and screaming to this point. No, you've all come willingly. All right, so 360 days times 7 is 2,520 days. So 7 times, 3.5 times is 1,260, right? 7 times is 2,520 days. Now, there is a principle in the Bible that we have seen day for a year. Now, let's go 2,520 years from 718 B.C., and 2,520 years later brings us to 1803. Now that's interesting, because at that time, suddenly this nation doubled in size. We were just amazed. The President of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, was amazed at how it happened. But the French decided to sell us what became parts of 10 American states, finally, the Louisiana Territory. So suddenly we had doubled in size. Meantime, the British were gaining the upper hand over Napoleon in Europe, for that matter, too. So the British and the Americans were tremendously rising in power together as a people, the English-speaking people, early in the 19th century, seven times after the fall of the Northern Kingdom. Now, for those of us who have studied into Bible prophecy and into the promises given to Joseph, the prophecies about Ephraim and Manasseh, we find this significant. It appears to us that in the 19th century, God began to deliver on his promises to Joseph, that God had withheld those promises for seven times, that 2,520 long years, you could say, the people of Joseph had not inherited the birthright to the fullest extent. But beginning early in the 19th century, the Anglo-Saxon peoples rose to great wealth and prominence such as the world has never seen. And I doubt you could say it's because of how righteous that they are or were. But God had promises to deliver, and he delivered them, and they have been delivered. So he has kept his word, and the birthright has been given in that sense. Now, there's more to that story, though. Let's go to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai now, the second chapter of Haggai. One of the minor prophets, because they're small books. And towards the end of the minor prophets is the little book of Haggai, a couple of chapters.
But in 604 BC, that kingdom became what we call technically a vassal state, to use a later term, V-A-S-S-A-L. It became subjugated to the empire of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the empire that you know about, that in, which took Daniel prisoner and so on. The Babylonian Empire had Judah as a subject nation. The king of Judah became subject to the king of Babylon back in 604 BC. Now let's go seven times from there. Seven times from 604 BC brings us to 1917. Now, was there anything interesting that happened in 1917, 2,520 years after the king of Judah became captive or subject politically to the king of Babylon? Well, we have speculated over the years, we have shown evidence that the throne of David was preserved, no longer ruling over the Jews, but ruling over people who were descendants from the northern kingdom, Israelites, particularly the house of Joseph. And we have shown evidence that the throne of David was ruling in the British Isles. It is interesting that it was in 1917 that that throne of David, based in the British Isles, took over the promised land. The land of Canaan, of Israel, Palestine, that land became part of the British Empire in 1917 under the throne of David, if we're correct, and that was 2,520 years after the throne of David became subjugated. Besides that, the British did so with the cooperation of the Jews. The Jews, who had been a subject people themselves, had organized an army, had gone to support the British, and in November of 1917, the British had guaranteed to the Jews a homeland in Palestine, the famous, depending upon your political leanings. The famous Balfour Declaration was given in November of 1917. So here the Jews and the British, in cooperation, take the Middle East, and the British promise the Jews a homeland in the Middle East. And that happened seven times after the king of Judah becomes a subject of the king of Babylon. And it happened right on time. It's amazing. If you go to Haggai, the second chapter, and verse 18, Haggai 2 and verse 18. Consider now, from this day forward, here the Jews have been putting off building their temple, and they had not been blessed. They had their priorities messed up. So God says, consider now, now that you've finally done the right thing, now that you are going to rebuild your temple, here's what's going to happen. So we're in Haggai 2:18. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Eternal's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit? But from this day I will bless you. So God told Judah through Haggai on the 24th day of the ninth month, from this day I will bless you. The 24th day of the ninth month in 1917 happened to be December 9th, the very day that the British General Allenby captured Jerusalem from the Turks. 2,520 years from the time when the king of Judah became a subject, General Allenby, on the 24th day of the ninth month, December 9th, 1917, defeated the Turks with Jews in his army, as I've said. And that area then became British and to an extent Jewish. The next day, probably the day that the British army marched into Jerusalem, happened to be the 25th day of the ninth month, which some of you may know is a festival for the Jews. It's their festival of dedication, mentioned in John 10 and verse 22, as the festival of Hanukkah. So that year, as Jews around the world were celebrating Hanukkah, they also could celebrate the fact that now they were going to have, for the first time in about 20 centuries, a homeland of their own, if the promise of the British, you know, was to be fulfilled. So a prophecy happened, in a sense, on time. I'd like to go to Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel, the 40th chapter. Here you have this great vision of Ezekiel, of the wonderful world tomorrow, and all the tribes of Israel restored, and Jerusalem restored, and the Messiah ruling. So Ezekiel looks far into the future and ties everything in together. And notice in Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, In the 25th year of our captivity, so he dates his prophecies, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, Jerusalem, on the very same day the hand of the Eternal was upon me, and he took me there. This year is 573 B.C. The temple was destroyed, the second temple, in 587. The second temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 587. So this year is 573, the 14th year after the city was captured. Now let's go 2,520 years from 573 B.C. Ezekiel saw a vision of the restoration of the tribes of Israel. That was part of his vision. Look at the 48th chapter, and you'll see that. It is interesting that if you go seven times from this vision, you come to 1948. 1948 was the year that the state of Israel was declared, which meant now the Jews finally did have a state of their own, which was just a beginning of the restoration of these prophecies. Now, I'm not taking political sides. I'm just saying these things happen, and they happen at a particular time because prophecy needed to be fulfilled. What your political leanings are, I mean, are interesting to me, but they're not necessarily what I'm worrying about. Just the fact that here Ezekiel had this vision, and seven times later there was a beginning, just a very small beginning, in a sense, of the fulfillment of that vision. The temple fell, in, as I said, in 587 B.C. Have you ever thought of the temple as a kind of an educational tool that God used in those years? As I said before, God did not have in those years the electronic media. So he used certain techniques to teach people lessons. And the sacrificial system, the temple rituals, were a way of teaching people certain lessons in that time. Well, the temple fell in 587 B.C. Go seven times from there, and you come to 1934, the beginning of the broadcast of Mr. Armstrong, where God decided to use, rather than a temple to teach lessons, the electronic media, which he's still using, and will use, I think, with greater power in the next number of months. So just a side point. It's kind of interesting to me that 587, seven times, takes you to 1934, which is the beginning of the World Tomorrow program. Now I want to go to Acts, the 10th chapter, because all we have dealt with so far is Israel and Judah. And that's not even my main point, which doesn't give me much time, does it? I'm going to have to go slightly over. I have to apologize. I will go slightly over time today. I'll try to keep it just very briefly, though, because we do have a couple of services coming up Monday anyway. But I want to finish this subject. It won't take that much longer, believe it or not. Acts 10 and verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Do we believe that? Of course we do. God had been working with Gentile nations, and Gentile nations had been given dominance over the world. And the great typical Gentile empire was Babylon. Babylon was the great world-ruling empire that subjugated God's people. And over the years, the various other empires have come and gone, and Babylon is the type. At the end time, it is once again, spiritually speaking, Babylon that the book of Revelation talks about. So that was that great empire that was typical of Gentile empires. Let's go to Daniel, the fourth chapter, Daniel 4. And in Daniel, the fourth chapter, we see that just as God withheld the birthright from Judah and Israel seven times, he withheld it from the Babylonian Empire. Their final world power was withheld for seven times. In Daniel 4, in verse 14, here is a vision of the Babylonian Empire as compared to a tree. Its ruler is compared to a tree. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth." Okay, so it wasn't totally destroyed. It was restrained. "Bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And let seven times pass over him." 7,520 days. Nebuchadnezzar went insane for 7 years. He began acting like an animal. And after those 7 years, his sanity was restored to him, as you can read later on in this chapter. And those seven times were symbolic of seven times of restraint over the empire of Babylon before that end time Babylon can begin. Verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. God is in control. He makes the decisions. Everybody will have to learn that lesson. So seven times passed over King Nebuchadnezzar, 7 years of insanity, and seven prophetic times passed over Babylon. Babylon fell in 539 B.C. Babylon fell in 539 B.C. Let's go to Daniel 5. Brethren, if you go seven times from 539 B.C., you come to 1982. Now, on the Feast of Trumpets in 1982, probably to the very day that Babylon fell, there was a sudden event in world history. The government of Germany suddenly changed. There was not a popular election. It wasn't that everybody went to the polls and voted. Because the way the German law works, a government can change within the parliament of Germany. And then later on, people vote on it, you know, yay or nay. But for a while, a government can function without any general election because the parliament has changed it. And on the Feast of Trumpets in 1982, it was a change of government in Germany, very sudden. And a party came to power called the Christian Democrats. And the Christian Democrats, as you know, are tied in very closely with Roman Catholicism, are very anti-communist. And after they took power in 1982, they were returned to power by the voters. 7 years later, the Berlin Wall fell. 7 years after that, 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. And Eastern Europe came out from under communism. As you and I, the work we supported, predicted it would. If those of you who have memories that long, we predicted over the years as a part of God's work that that is what would happen. And it happened 7 years after that 1982 event in 1989. Now let's go to Daniel, the fifth chapter. Daniel, the fifth chapter. Here we have the famous handwriting on the wall as Babylon is about to fall. And the handwriting on the wall was in verse 25, these unusual words that are Aramaic words that are written in your Bible. Daniel 5 and verse 25, I'll pronounce them in American style. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. These words. Now these words could be translated, counted, counted, weighed, and be divided. Counted, counted, weighed, and be divided. As Daniel explains, these people were consumed with acquisition of material wealth. Their empire was built on greed. And that is where the world is today, brethren. As we prepare for the final Babylon, communism has fallen. It's gone, pretty much. Now everybody is out there trying to, you know, acquire all they can. Now, I'm not criticizing free enterprise, but I'm just saying that's the world we live in now. Economics is the key factor now. And enterprise and making money. And that is what's on everybody's mind, everywhere in the world. And Babylon to come is going to be built on acquisition. And that is what this ancient empire was evidently built on, acquiring precious metals. So Daniel says, okay, you sort of like to count out wealth. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so God has weighed you out on his scales, found you wanting. It's a time of judgment, which is what the Festival of Trumpets pictures. And so God said that through Daniel that this empire would end. Now, if we take a look at this phrase, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, these are actually coins. These are actually currencies of the day. Currencies of the day. The tekel is a shekel. It's like the Hebrew word shekel. The mene is a mina. And in commercial terms, evidently, there are 50 shekels to a mina. So let's add it up numerically in terms of money. Let's add it up in terms of money, because money was on everybody's mind back then. So mene, mene, tekel. So you have 50 shekels, 50 shekels, and tekel, another shekel. So that's, so far, what do we have? 101? And then a perez, the word upharsin is the core of that word is the word perez. Let's go to verse 25. The word upharsin, the core of the word is perez, in verse 28 rather. So perez is a half a mina, meaning it's 25 shekels. You follow what I'm saying? Since there's 25 Since there are 25 minas to 50 minas to a shekel, a half a mina is 25 shekels. Are we all with it? So how many? What do we have in terms of shekels altogether? Shekel being the basic coin, 126 shekels. You all with me on that? I know it's late. Your tummies are rumbling. You're exhausted. But nevertheless, mina is 50 shekels, another mina is another 50 shekels, then one shekel, then peres is a half a mina, or 25 shekels. That's 126 shekels. Are you all with me on that? All right, now to solve the key to this puzzle that I'm building up in your minds, I want to go to Numbers 3 and verse 47. Numbers 3 and verse 47. It'll just take a few more minutes for me to finish, but I want to go to Numbers 3 and verse 47. And now we come to a new coin, at least to this discussion, the gerah, G-E-R-A-H. But the Bible does talk about it. It does have something to say about this coin. Numbers 3 and verse 47. You shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. All right, let's just take that figure of 20 gerahs to a shekel, because it's in the Bible more than one place. There's 20 gerahs to a shekel. Everybody agree with me on that? All right, now take 126 shekels that handwriting on the wall wrote out, 126 shekels, and multiply it by 20. Multiply it by 20. And what did you come up with? Anybody know? 2,520. So if you go below the surface of this handwriting on the wall, just using scriptures, you come to the conclusion that there's another hint of 2,520 years of judgment that fell upon that empire. Babylon remained restrained for 2,520 years. And beginning in the early 80s, Central Europe really began to come together. And it was just the beginning. Just like in 1803, we had just begun as a nation to become wealthy and powerful. Our greatest years were way ahead of us in 1803. So 1982 was not the end of things, but it was the beginning of the end. See what I'm saying? And we noted it at the time. At the time, those of us who are here in Southern California heard these things taught. Some of you may remember when 1982 rolled around, these things were being taught. So 2,520 years of restraint is now over. It's lifted. And these European powers, Gentile powers, are going to gain in influence over the years to come. Now, I want to go back to Daniel 5, if I may, to finish this up, so that I haven't done anything that goes over anybody's heads. I want no confusion here, no loose ends. If we look at this word, mini, mini, tiku, ufarsin, again, you know, the little children used to have this eeny, meeny, miny, mo rhyme as they chose up sides in a ball game or something. This mini, mini, tiku, ufarsin, the word tekel is the Aramaic word for shekel. You can easily prove that out. Ufarsin, take the u away, because that means and. Just, okay, it's not part of the word. Take the I-N away, that's a plural ending. So you're just left with P-H-A-R-S. Now, is everybody with me? You're left with P-H-A-R-S. Now, in Hebrew, the consonants are what's important. And here we have three consonants. P-H is one consonant, R and S. In Hebrew, P-H and P are the same letter. So we have P-R-S. That is why in verse 28, when it's interpreted by the word peres. Because peres is the same word. Follow why? The U is extra, the IN is extra, the root is P-H-R-S, which is the same as P-R-S. And so he interprets it by the word peres. Now I don't want any mysticism here. We all understand that now. Now there's a triple play on words here. Because not only is God telling them the kingdom will be divided, and not only is he using monetary figures, but also the word peres is the word for Persian. The word ufarsin, the word farsin is Persians. So notice what he says in verse 28. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and being given to the Medes and Persians. So it's even a further play on words, because the Persians were the empire that finally took over at that time. And there's even a quadruple play on words, because the word peres is also an unclean bird, a type of vulture. So that's another play on words that we're going to see as we conclude this discussion. We're going to go now to Revelation 18. Babylon is rising again and began to rise in the early 80s. I'm not embarrassed to say that. I don't back off on that. I think that is the truth. It doesn't mean, as I said, things are coming to an end tomorrow, but they are relatively near. Now, Revelation 18 goes beyond that to the end of the age, to the time the Feast of Trumpets pictures. So in Revelation 18, 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. These words are repeated from the end of the book of Jeremiah. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Paras is also an unclean bird, so it's another play on words here. Babylon is just a mess, no matter how you look at it, and it's going to come to a very serious end. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth. Notice, as I said, it's built on acquisition. It's built on acquiring wealth. Everybody in the next number of years is going to be concerned mainly with that, acquiring wealth. And then, of course, there'll be a religious dimension as well that we understand is coming. It's going to combine with it. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And now notice verse 4, because this is very important for us. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. This is not a geographic comment. It's a comment regarding culture and civilization. We're to come out of this civilization that is developing now. We're to come out of it, and the basis of our civilization should be what's written in these books, the Old and New Testament. That is the basis of our civilization. And we're to come out of the present civilization. Verse 11. Notice, in verse 11, when Babylon falls, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Well, they're going to actually wind up happier finally when God's ways are applied. Revelation 19. So on Monday, we're going to picture this time, pictured in Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and Righteousness. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And let me just jump to verse 16. And his robe, and on his robe, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is how this present age in history is going to reach its climax and its conclusion with the second coming of Christ. Let's go now to Acts, the third chapter. Acts, the third chapter. You may be hearing more about this on Monday, but I just want to say, I want to review what I've covered today. I know I've thrown a lot of facts and figures at you. You know, as we turn to Acts 3, there's another couple of comments I might want to make regarding that passage in Daniel 4. You don't have to turn back there. But you know, in 1982, after those seven times were over, I'm not saying Pope John Paul II understood that prophecy, but Pope John Paul II was giving a sermon in Spain, and he told Europeans there, revive your roots. Back in 1982, he made that comment on November 9th, 1982. He said, revive your roots. If you go back to Daniel 4, you remember that Babylon was not pulled up entirely. The roots were left in the ground. The stump was there. There was a band around it. And now the band has been removed. And it's interesting that that very year, in the autumn of the year, because Babylon fell very likely right on the new moon, right at the Feast of Trumpets of 539, because the army that occupied Babylon would have come in during the darkness, when the moon was new, when it was just a sliver. And shortly after the Feast of Trumpets of 1982, in November, November 9th, when Pope John Paul II in Spain told Europeans, revive your roots. And on November 9th of 1989, the very day he said that, 7 years later, the borders of Europe opened up. Anyway, I'm now on Acts 3. So what's my point in all of this, all these numbers and quoting the Pope and talking about politics and world events? What's my point? Let's go back. The birthright promises were restrained. They have now been fulfilled. In a sense, the scepter promise, in a certain aspect of the scepter promise, once again, has been fulfilled. God's work has been, in a certain sense, revived. The power of the Gentiles, which had been restrained, has in effect been unleashed. All of these things began to happen in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and then down towards the end of the 20th century. It took time for these things to come to a head, but prophecy was being fulfilled right on time. And as we end the 20th century and begin the next one, Christ's coming is relatively near. So what you read about in the 1960s is going to come out pretty much as we said. We were just premature as to the timing, but it is relatively near. It doesn't mean we should get in a panic, but we should understand the importance of the time in which we're living and our responsibility to do what we can to get out a message. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, was Peter's message to the Jews of his day. This is Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Within the lifetime of most of us here, I believe, history will reach an awesome climax. Meanwhile, God's people still have a great work to do.
Thank you very much, Mr. Kaplan. You know, I didn't remember that I played at your wedding. As you were telling that story, I was getting nervous by the second, thinking you were talking about breaking glasses, and I thought maybe I broke a glass during your wedding ceremony. I couldn't remember what I did, but I'm glad I played guitar. That was at least a good memory, you know. Those who knew me back in 1972 in college knew that I probably would have broken a glass at somebody's wedding, so we all live and learn and grow, hopefully. Well, we've got some fine musicians up here at the end of the service today, and we have a couple of musicians to my left, and what we're going to do is do this hymn called United We Stand, and I thought perhaps you could sit just briefly for a minute, and we're going to just have it played once, and as we play it, you can look at the words, and after that, I'll have you stand. We'll all sing it together, and hopefully these fine singers on my right will blast it out there along with you. So here we go. We'll give it a shot and see what happens. It's called United We Stand, and we'll have it played for us one time as we look at the lyrics. Brethren, if you all stand, let's give it a shot, okay? We are united, and it's great to be so. All right, we'll listen to the intro, and then we'll sing together.
Purpose and oneness of mind.
21.
United we pray.
Ladies,
united we stand, mothers and daughters, to nurture the hearts of the family, chosen and called to love His commandments like Deborah and Ruth. Let us try to be.
Everyone, let's sing it out. Closing prayer this afternoon, Mr. Dave Wallach.
Our great God and Creator, our Father in heaven, with Jesus Christ at your right hand and all those awesome beings around you, surrounding you in heaven, we come before you so humbled today to thank you very much for the gifts you've given to us and for the answers of the opening prayer and the prayers of us this day, that you are here with us in spirit. You have inspired the speaking and hearing, and you've shown us the things you want us to know and given us the vision that we need. And we just pray for the contriteness and the humility and the faith in you that we need to be able to endure to the end. And we ask and pray now that we can be those who you have called out, and we look to the anchor of hope of the salvation that you've shown to us. We do pause as well to ask your blessing and help and comfort to the Muck family and in their time of trial, and be with Gates in his operation Thursday and any others who are suffering through trauma at this time in our midst. Thank you for the comfort and the healing and the truth that you've shown to us today, and we appreciate the chance to worship you and the honor of your presence in our midst today. And thank you and ask your blessing on this week, and especially on your awesome holy day coming up here in a couple days. Thank you for your gifts and your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.